I invite you this evening to turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 20 and 21. But because the text begins with "but," we are going to just read from verse 17 to make full sense of the passage, particularly for the benefit of those who did not hear the first sermon. So I'm going to be reading from verses 17 to 21. The text is verses 19 through 21. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So this morning we looked at the marks of unbelievers, and we have in this text this evening, verses 20 and 21, the marks of true believers. So that after lamenting the lifestyle of those he described as enemies of the cross of Christ, which is of course a clear allusion to false professors of the faith, Paul then cites at least two characteristic features of true believers in Christ. And the first truth he suggests, the first marker of true believers in Christ, is that they are oriented toward a heavenly state. They are oriented toward a heavenly state. Notice what Paul says there in the A part of verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. The word that's translated there as citizenship is the word polituma, from which we get our English word politics. And the pronoun "our" stands in an emphatic position in the text. Here Paul is evidently contrasting in the clearest terms true believers from false professors of the faith whose whole way of living is worldly and earthbound. It's as though he is saying emphatically that being of this earth, their mind is set on earthly things. As for us, we are citizens of heaven. And so the point we need to underscore here this afternoon is that though they are citizens of their respective countries, true believers in Christ are essentially and primarily citizens of heaven, which among other things means that their hearts are in heaven, their minds and hearts are set on heaven, in their attitudes and values, in their speech, in their conduct, they reflect the values of heaven. And just as being citizens of a particular country obliges one to certain responsibilities and privileges, so it is that heavenly citizenship of believers in Christ not only affords them privileges, but obliges them to conduct themselves in ways that are consistent with the values and ways of heaven. And so we need to ask ourselves this question: has the truth of concerning our being citizens of heaven been really impressed on our hearts and minds? The fact is that at the end of the day, our substantive residence, our main address, is not this world, is not here on earth, but heaven. We have two addresses. On the one hand, we live here on earth, but what the Word of God is teaching is this, that at the end of the day, our real residence, our main address, is heaven. That here on earth, we who know Christ as Savior are mere sojourners, pilgrims, resident aliens if you please. Somebody asked a question, well, Patrick, do you believe in aliens? And right away I would respond, yes, you're looking at one. And I would say, not a spooky one. But indeed, from the standpoint of the Word of God, I am a stranger, you are a stranger, we are strangers to this earth. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, 9 and 10 regarding Abraham, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Here it comes, verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And regarding other saints who lived by faith, yet did not receive what was promised to them, the writer of Hebrews says there that they saw them, they greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles here on the earth. And that's precisely the way you and I as Christians should see ourselves in relation to this world. The fact is, this present world, as you and I know it, could never be our residence, could never be our ultimate rest. Why? Because in the language of Micah chapter 5, it is polluted. That is why we are commanded in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what does Paul teach concerning our citizenship in heaven? The language of the text suggests, first of all, that our heavenly citizenship is a present and permanent reality. It is a present and permanent reality. Now, I need for you to bear with me a little bit, because I need to point out to you that the word Paul uses here for is, in the statement, our citizenship is in heaven, is not the ordinary word for is. That sounds kind of strange. You may recall that when a former president was asked by a grand jury to explain why he wasn't lying when he told top aides concerning the woman he was reportedly having an affair with, there's nothing going on between us. You remember his reply? His reply, which has now become legendary, was, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. Well, here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, we have a perfect example of how the Greek word Paul uses for is not the usual word for is, and it's of slightly different meaning from the normal word for is. I had to really read that because it's so confusing, right? Inherent in this particular verb is the suggestion that a condition related to the past has been protracted in the present. It's a verb that's used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This particular word that Paul uses for is, it's a verb that is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, where it is said of the Lord Jesus that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So let's bring this down now in simpler terms. So the idea of Paul's statement here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 is as follows. We could read the text as follows. Paul is saying, as it were, having been so from of old, our citizenship continues to exist in heaven. In short, what we have here is a suggestion of the ever-abiding reality of our citizenship in heaven. In other words, we are citizens for life. That citizenship can never, ever be revoked. Now, second, Paul suggests that not only are true believers in Christ oriented toward heaven, but true believers in Christ are expectant of a coming Savior. You'll see that in the B part of verse 20, here's what he says, and from it, that is, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verb, await, carries with it the word Paul uses there, the form of the verb. It suggests a feverish, restless longing. We speak of earnest expectation. This is the attitude of mind and heart that should characterize you and me as Christians as we live here in this world from day to day. There should be burning in our souls a spirit of great expectancy with respect to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something we can ask ourselves. Can it be said of us that we really and truly long for the return of Christ. I suppose I could say that for many, whenever there's a longing for the return of Christ, it's usually in the midst of some crisis. And you'll hear people say, well, I wish Christ could come back right now. You see, their earnest expectation is to be delivered out of trouble. But when the Bible talks about here, our awaiting our Lord Jesus, or awaiting with expectancy, this is not just some one-shot situation where, because we're in trouble, but it is a way of living. It is a constant, consistent way of living in which each day we, in our hearts, are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that say? It says this, that we do not find our comfort here in this life. We are citizens of heaven, the Word of God says. Now, what will be true of us as we eagerly await our Savior from heaven? Our thoughts will, from time to time, be preoccupied with Him. That's what it means. It means, as Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, we'll be setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. From heaven, Paul says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of few instances in which Paul uses the full title of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes Paul simply refers to Jesus as Lord, sometimes as Christ, sometimes as Jesus Christ, sometimes as Christ Jesus. But here he says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In so doing, it seems that as if Paul is suggesting that at his return, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in the fullness of all his power and his glory. As our Savior, he is Lord, which speaks of his deity, the fact that he is God. As our Savior, he is Jesus, a reminder that he shares our humanity, saving us through death on account of his humanity. And as our Savior, he is Christ, a reminder that he stands and return in his capacity as the anointed one of God who fulfilled the redemptive purposes of God on our behalf. This is the Savior of whom we await, the incarnate God of heaven, who redeemed us, who, because he wants to be with us, is coming for us. What a precious, assuring thought we have here. And this anticipation of our returning divine Savior is for the believer what Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 describes as the blessed hope. Paul writes in Titus 2, 13, 14, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. The question is, why is this called our blessed hope? Why is this expectation of our Lord Jesus characterized as the blessed hope? It is so called because, you see, it is the apex, the summit of all we could ever hope for. What is the summit? What is the best of all our hopes? Everything we could ever dream of, everything we could ever hope for, it is Christ. True believers in Christ not only have their home situated in heaven then, but they have their hope set on Christ, their Savior. They look eagerly for his return from heaven. They look for him from heaven because it was from heaven that he came in the first place. It was to heaven he had ascended after his ministry on earth, and it is from heaven that he'll someday return in power and in great glory, according to Matthew 24 and verse 30. True believers in Christ, beloved, are expectant of a coming Savior who will bring their salvation to full realization. Verse 21, here's what he says, speaking of Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And here the reference is to what is known in Christian theology as the believer's glorification. That transformation of our physical bodies that takes place at the return of our Lord Jesus, when our Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, the Word of God tells us that those in the grave will be raised to new, transformed bodies. We who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Already we have experienced the redemption of our souls. At the return of Christ, we'll then experience the redemption of our bodies, according to Romans 8, verse 23. Scripture clearly teaches that with the return of Christ, our bodies, these bodies as we know them, these bodies are going to be changed, and they're going to be changed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 54, Paul gives a detailed description of what will be the nature of these resurrected bodies. And among the things he says there, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53, he says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And here we are given reasons as to why our bodies have to undergo this change, because these bodies are earthly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, and the same change to the body that will apply to believers who will be raised from the dead will apply to those who are alive or will at the coming of Christ. How do we know that? Because in verse 51, Paul, inciting the fact that we will not all sleep, that is die, goes on to say, "But we shall be changed." He's referring to we who will be alive. Similarly, having stated in verse 52 that the dead will be raised imperishably, then adds, "and we shall be changed." So we see that whether rising from the grave or being alive when Christ returns, these bodies of ours are destined for a thoroughgoing transformation. Christ, our text says, will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. That word, lowly or lowly bodies, describes the present condition of our bodies as we know them, impacted as they are by the ravages of the fall, the outworking of sin. This is the body in which we are presently subjected to temptations, to all kinds, the lust of the flesh, the pull of sin. In this body, we sense, we experience pain, hunger, thirst, sickness, and other discomforts that are associated with living in a fallen, sinful world. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 and 4, the Bible speaks of this present body as a tent in which we groan, being burdened. You know what we're talking about as we get older, those aches. To rise in the morning, especially during the winter, those aches start to come on us. But praise God, all that will be changed with the coming, with the return of our Savior from heaven. Just as there will be no new heavens and new earth with the return of Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, so with the return of Christ, we will receive new glorified bodies, bodies that will not be instruments of sin unto death, but bodies that will be instrument of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. Bodies that will not be subject to weakness, to suffering. Bodies that will not be subjected to death, but rather transformed, glorified bodies that will be tireless, filled with energy to worship God for all eternity. Imagine that. Let me say this. You know very well it's hard, especially after lunch, to sit in a service and to have that energy and that zip in terms of attention. But let me say this, when we get to heaven, there'll be no tardiness, there'll be no drowsiness. We will be as fit as a fiddle. Why? Because we would have been found in glorified bodies like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John refers to this blessed and glorious reality in 1 John 3 verse 2, where he writes, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Somebody says, well, what guarantee do we have that this is going to be the case? That Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like unto his glorious body? How do we know we're not trusting in some idle fantasy? How do we know that this is not some fairy tale, some make-believe? We know for sure we're not in the fairy tales. Why? Note the last half of verse 21. Because there in the last half of verse 21, we know our Lord Jesus will bring about this glorious transformation of our bodies. Why so? Because the text tells us he will do so by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What exactly is this power? For sure, it is his divine, supernatural, almighty power. Beloved, it was this power by which he spoke the world into existence. It was by this power, it is by this power that he upholds and sustains the universe. It is by this power that he rose from the dead. So that we know for sure that he's more than able to bring together those dust particles of the deceased bodies, those who have died even centuries, millennia ago, he's able to bring them back all together. As one commentator notes, quote, "He's the one who fashioned Adam's body from the dust of the earth, and he'll be the one who fashions the body of each believer in glory." And he'll do so, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 tells us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. How you and I should ever have this hope burning in our hearts. And this, I say, is what should motivate us to love and serve him. It is the prospect of what he's going to make of us. This explains why Paul so passionately, so ardently pursued this matter of Christ-likeness, of godliness. Why did he exert himself so much? Because of what he knew was ahead of him. He knew he was a citizen of heaven. He knew the glory for which he was destined, how that he would become in actuality, even in his body, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. And may I suggest this to you this afternoon as we leave here this day. First and foremost, we must never forget who we are as Christians. We are, according to the word of God, citizens of heaven. It means that if we're citizens of heaven, we must live heaven, we must think heaven, we must walk heavenly. We are oriented toward a heavenly state. And secondly, we're expectant of a heavenly Savior. The question as we leave this afternoon is there that expectancy, that hopefulness, that yearning for Christ to return, not to get us out of some temporary trouble, but is there a burning desire in our hearts? I'm not saying that it's going to be a situation where we're so preoccupied that we have no time for anything else. It's always thinking, Christ, come back. Oh, Lord, come back. No, that's not what you're talking about. I'm saying, is there in the hearts of hearts, when all is said and done, this desire of looking forward to Christ's coming? Is there that anticipation? Is there that hopefulness? If not, it means that something is drawing our attention away from him. And we must watch that. May God help us to this end, for his name's sake. Amen. And we will close with number 129, Fairest Lord Jesus. Dismiss us, Lord, with your grace. And we pray that the things we have pondered this day would linger in our hearts. We would muse on them. We would turn them over, as it were, in our hearts, in our minds, until they become part and parcel of our thinking and of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.